Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 19. Matthew 19 is our focus passage. Actually, end of 19 and into chapter 20 is what I want to read with you. And for those of you who are familiar with Matthew, he, of course, is giving us instruction about from Jesus how to live as disciples in the kingdom. That's what this book is about. And in Matthew 19, we have this account of the rich young man who came to Jesus from verse 16. We're not going to start there. We're going to start from verse 23, Jesus' commentary on his conversation with this young man, and then it spills into the next chapter as well. So from 19, verse 23, into chapter 20. Verse 23, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour, and the ninth hour he did the same. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all the day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you gave them, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." This is God's word. Jesus, in this passage, is giving us a parable, a story with a lesson. And, of course, this is the words of Matthew repeated later, written down later. He heard this from Jesus' own mouth, no doubt. And He wrote it down as he relates to us how we are to live in God's kingdom, how we are to work and to serve God and to relate with others in the kingdom. The mysteries of the kingdom are often given to us in parables, and truly, this is a mystery. When we read this, sometimes we may be tempted to think hard thoughts of that master. I do. I don't know about you, but somehow in your mind you're saying, but is this really fair? Is this fair? But Jesus told the parable to teach us a lesson. And so we need to unpack this parable and learn its lesson. And in God's providence, this is the passage that he has put on my heart this morning. Now, to understand this parable, chapter 20, from verse 1 through to verse 16, we must understand it as coming directly after chapter 19 and the account that is given there. Not just the last verse of 19, because you look at it, chapter 19, verse 30, but many who are first will be last and the last first. And then chapter 20, verse 16, so the last will be first and the first last. Clearly the Holy Spirit is saying this belongs together. But that last verse of 19 is actually explaining what had just come before. And so we have to understand this as a unit. From the rich young man who came to Jesus, 19 verse 16, and we know that story, right? The man came to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, well, if you're perfect, according to the covenant of works anyway, if you're perfect, you earn life. Do this and live is what the Old Testament says. And the man says, no, but I've done it perfectly from a youth. And Jesus then exposed to him the problem of his heart, didn't he? And he goes away sorrowful because he didn't want to give up his possessions, etc. It wasn't worth that to follow Jesus. And then Jesus dialogues with his disciples, and that's what we read together. How can a rich man be saved? But at least it's possible with God. And then Peter says, well, what are we going to get, right? We've left everything for you, Lord. We disciples, we 12, we've left everything. What are we going to get out of the deal? What then will we have, Peter says. And then Jesus answers and says, no, but in heaven there will be gracious rewards. Certainly there will be gracious rewards in heaven, but remember this, the first will be last, and the last will be first. And then to explain that mystery of the kingdom, Jesus gives us this parable in chapter 20. A parable of a master of a vineyard and the way he pays his workers. Now, a parable is a story with a lesson, right? So let's unpack this story. How does it go? Well, there's a landowner, a master, no doubt rich, because landowners in those days with vineyards and such were seen as the rich ones, and they had the resources, and they hired their laborers. Well, that's what's happening here. He goes out, kind of like near my house, there's a builder's warehouse. And in the morning, you go out and you see them all lined up there. They're working, you know, and some have the level and some have the trowel. And they're all waiting. They're piece workers. They're looking for work. And the builders come through. And if they're doing a big job that day, they might hire two or three. I've seen them. They say, come. And they jump in the bucky there and off they go. They hire those piece workers for the day because it's a big job and they need extra people. That's what's happening here. It must have been harvest time, and the landowner needs extra workers for this harvest season probably, and he goes out to builder's warehouse or the equivalent, and he hires some people, right? He goes to the marketplace, it says, right? And he hires them. He hires them at the beginning of the day. He hires them at the ninth hour. Oh, I'm sorry, at the third hour, so 9 o'clock. He hires them at the sixth hour, and again, even at the ninth hour, and then finally at the 11th hour, when the day is almost finished, he goes and hires more. And that's not really the point of the parable. That all makes sense to us, doesn't it? That was very common in that day. And even today, we can picture it in our minds. What is the point of this parable as we read these verses? Well, some have zoomed in on verse 6, chapter 20, verse 6. Why do you stand here idle all the day? And I've heard sermons on that saying we need to serve the Lord faithfully and work while it is day because there's much to be done in the kingdom. And truly, that's the case, isn't it? We who are in the ministry, we have job security. We might not get paid, but we have job security because there's always work for us as pastors, isn't there? There's always needs. There's always somebody who's suffering. There's always someone to counsel and to comfort and to pray with. And so some have made much of that verse, and I think there's point in that. We may come back to that if there's time. What is the main point of this parable, though? I think we have to look at the main character. Who is the main character in this story that Jesus told. And clearly, that main character is the master, isn't it? The master of the household. The focus is on his actions, everything he does. How he hired the workers urgently, how they responded to him, how he distributed the payment at the end of the day. The focus is on this master, this rich landowner who hired workers and pays them a full wage. Actually, a denarius was the going rate of the day, apparently. And so they all got a denarius. In fact, the focus is on how he paid some more than he promised them, more than they deserved even, isn't it? Those who started the day, they agreed with him for a denarius. They were satisfied with the day's wage, the denarius. Those who started at the end of the day were surprised when they got that denarius because they knew they didn't deserve it. It was generosity, in fact. In fact, that word comes up there at the end. He says to the first workers, he says, "Do you begrudge my generosity?" Clearly, this parable is showing the master's generosity to those who only worked an hour or 3 hours or 6 hours. Generosity. Why did the master hire these temporary laborers? Well, the first ones, of course, because he needed work. But the last ones? Who would do that? Who would go to Builder's Warehouse and hire someone at 4:30 or 5 o'clock in the evening and then pay them the full day's wage? Only someone who's generous. Only someone who's hiring someone not because they need, because he wants their labor, but because he wants to bless them with his generosity. And so as we start to think about it, this master is a very strange master, at least in our economy, right? He's doing things that you might say, but that doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense. Wow, what a generous guy giving work to these people because they need money. In fact, I think that's the main point of this parable, to highlight the generosity of this master. Showing generous activities toward those who really didn't work very hard. Now, how do we understand? How do we interpret this parable? Well, Jesus is saying this for several reasons. First of all, I think the master in this story, Jesus is picturing as the Lord of heaven and earth. God. The master represents God in the story. God is the sovereign owner of all things. And Jesus often speaks about his Father who is generous. Matthew 7, verse 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." And then again in James chapter 1, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously and without reproach." Jesus uses this parable, first of all, to show God's lavish generosity to sinners. Because remember, he told this parable in response to the discussion that ensued after the rich young ruler left him. The rich young man was busy trying to earn eternal life, wasn't he? He was working hard. He was doing all these things, trying to earn eternal life. And he said, "What else can I do to ensure that I get eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Go and be generous and follow me." And that was a price too high for that rich young man. But then remember the conversation that continued. The disciples said, "What about us?" And Jesus says, "Those who have left fathers and lands and houses and all the rest," he lists, right, "for the sake of the kingdom, they will receive eternal life and even gracious rewards as well." You see, this parable is to help us understand God's generosity, his gracious rewards, in contrast to those who think that somehow they're earning eternal life. That's why this parable is put here. Jesus uses this parable to teach about God's lavish, generous grace. And he's challenging those of us, myself included, who have this works religion mentality, that think that somehow I can earn God's rewards. That's what this parable is teaching, I think.
God does not operate according to human rules. He gives grace to those who don't deserve it. And God doesn't hire workers, or the man doesn't hire workers, and in this case, God doesn't invite people, doesn't draw disciples into his kingdom, book of Matthew. He doesn't do it because they deserve it. He does it because he wants to be generous. He gathers us sinners because he's generous. His grace is lavish. He doesn't need us. Just like that master didn't need workers at the 11th hour. But he did it anyway. God does it anyway because his grace is generous. God employs, or he calls, sinners because they need his grace. Just like the master employs these workers on the 11th hour because they need a denarius to feed their families, perhaps. And that's the main lesson. The main lesson is this: the last will be first, and the first will be last in the kingdom. The rich young man thought that he would be first because he was a type A personality, the overachiever, and he had done it all. He had lived according to all the rules, at least in his estimation. He was at the top of the stack. He would be the first one chosen for heaven, right, for eternal life. He just wanted to do a few more things just to ensure his spot there. But the first are last, and the last are first in God's economy. The Jewish people thought that they were pious and better than all others because they had the oracles of God. They had his promises. They lived morally according to the law. But they rejected their Savior, who offered them free grace. And the first became last, and the others became first. So one who by human standards is first, the rich young man or the respectable Jews, were last. And those hired at the 11th hour received the same grace as those who worked all day for it. Is that fair? Suppose someone is a notorious criminal, a terrible sinner, morally just disgusting lifestyle, wicked beyond imagination, done terrible things, brokenness, harmed others, harmed even his children, let's say. And at the very end of his life, after living a terrible life of sin and brokenness, debauchery and wickedness, he trusts in Jesus, and he confesses his sins. And he apologizes to his kids, even, on his deathbed. And he admits he's been done wrong. He confesses it all. And he holds on to grace alone. Will God forgive the worst sinner who confesses his sin? Yes, that's what the Bible says. We just sang it together, right? My hope is built on nothing less, not on my own works, not on my own righteousness, not my own earning the kingdom, not my own merits, but on Christ and his righteousness alone. Is it fair? Is grace fair? Would you forgive such a person? You know, I might say the words, but I might hold a grudge in my heart, right? How can this be? All his life wasted, ruined other people's lives too, and then he gets to heaven because of grace. Is that really fair? God lavishly and generously and graciously gives eternal life for free. Well, not free to Jesus. He pays his own lifeblood for our life, doesn't he? And many people still fail to understand the freeness of grace, the generosity of our God in heaven. They think of God as a cruel taskmaster. He must be obeyed. He's up there with a whip and he's going to beat you if you step out of line, perhaps. Some people have that picture of God, don't they? Or other people say, but this doctrine of election, this free choice, he chooses us when he chooses people who don't deserve it. Is that fair, really? Is God really fair when he pays people who work 1 hour the same as he pays them who work the whole day? Many people are grumbling. I've had it in my heart. I'm not pointing fingers at others. We grumble sometimes against God's sovereign grace, don't we?
Instead, we should be rejoicing in his generosity. Because at the end of the day, those who first know God's truth are often left behind because they're still holding on to their works-based religion. And those who trust in grace alone, like the worst criminal, the thief on the cross next to Jesus, he receives paradise a few hours later because of grace. And that's the key to understanding this parable. And that's the key to understanding God and his generosity of grace through Christ Jesus. Which master are you working for? Who are you serving?
You know, many people are enslaved to cruel taskmasters.
When I speak with people who are addicted to drugs and alcohol or other abuse, substance abuse, what a cruel taskmaster those drugs are, right? The people are just enslaved to this addiction, whatever it is. Or pornography, for that matter, a very enslaving addiction. What a cruel taskmaster. But other people are more religious. They're the religious type. They're the decent type. And they think like this. If I go to church, then God will bless me. If I give my 10 rands, God will bless me with 100 rands. If I live a little better than others, then God owes me something, doesn't he? If I help other people, God will see that and somehow reward me for it. Peter was thinking that way. Lord, what are we going to get out of this deal? We've been following you. We've left other things. We're following you. That's what Peter was thinking, right? Chapter 19. There are many religious people who are working for the wrong master. They think that God is somehow going to reward them for their hard work. But we serve a generous master. He's gracious. He's lavish. He gives us everything we don't deserve, even when we've been fairly naughty and immoral and sinful in our minds or in our thinking or in our motivations. He graciously, lavishly gives us everything we don't deserve. Who are you serving? Which God are you working for? Because those who think of God as this person you can invest in and he'll give you back. You invest in good works and he gives you back 100-fold perhaps. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is lavish and generous and he graces us when we don't deserve it. And this is the God that Jesus is inviting us to serve. The one we are called to follow. A God of radical grace. But then listen to the grumble of these discontented workers. I think we can learn a few lessons from them by inverse, I suppose. Listen to their grumble because we can learn what not to do. Verse 11 and 12. And on receiving it, the denarius, they grumbled at the master. You can just imagine, right? He starts with the ones that came the 11th hour and there's a whole line of them and he gives them a denarius and those down the line are saying, see that? He just gave a denarius. And they only worked 1 hour. And then he gave a denarius to those who worked 3 hours. And they're sitting there, wow. And they're mentally calculating, right? Let me think now. They worked 3 hours and they got a denarius. I worked for 12 hours. Let me think. Let's do the math, right? And you can just imagine it. They're thinking, well, maybe he's not going to give us the full amount, but certainly we're going to get maybe at least 2 denarii out of this, right? We're going to get, as he comes down the line, Verse 11, and on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last work only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us. Equal. Did you catch that word? You're treating them equal. And they're faulting the master for treating them equal, because we are better. We are first, and they are last. That's their grumble, isn't it? What's the problem? They had a heart problem here, didn't they? The way the master dealt with it. Now, I'm with them, okay? I'm somehow in that camp. I find my heart complaining even as I read. I've often read this parable thinking, that's just not fair. It's not fair to pay me the same as them because I worked harder. I'm somehow better. I'm first. And they're last. We deserve more. And they base the master's distribution on the wrong criteria. Their criteria, we worked harder. We deserve more. His criteria, I want to give away more to more people. I want everyone to be blessed. I can sympathize with them, right? But they didn't understand the master or his thinking, and certainly didn't understand his generosity. And he answers them. He answers them in several ways, actually, threefold way. First, he says, there's no injustice here. There is no injustice. You agreed to work for a denarius, and I gave you a denarius. Is that fair or is that unfair? There's no injustice here. God is not unjust to punish our sins, since his law is clearly against sin, and since we choose sin, don't we? There will be no grumbling in hell, because everyone in hell knows they get what they deserve. There will be no grumbling in hell, because then our eyes will truly be opened and we will know God for who he is. It's a terrible thought to think of, but there is no grumbling in hell. Everyone in hell gets what they deserve. There is no injustice with God. And secondly, the master says, don't I have a right to do what I want with my possessions? God is the sovereign creator of all things. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The whole world is his, everything. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And are we trying to tell God what to do with his own? As if somehow we know how to do it better? You know, the world often speaks about human rights. The right to dignity, or the right to clean water, or the right to education. You know, we talk about human rights. And then there is a place for this. Granted, there's a place for this. But in the bigger picture, God is the owner of everything. He is sovereign. He is a holy. He is over it all. And his wise decrees do what he wants with his own. We cannot demand anything from God. We cannot demand anything from God. And third, the complaint of these workers, which there's an echo of in my heart, but this complaint exposes jealousy. Actually, literally in chapter 6, verse 20 of Matthew, it talks about the evil eye. And there's a jealousy here. There's a looking at the blessings others receive and being jealous for them. You know, God blessed them, but he didn't bless me. Jealousy. And they begrudge his generosity. The word begrudge has the idea of greed or envy. They're not satisfied with the way the master is generous. And they look with evil upon it because he has blessed others and he has not blessed them. And that's the heart of the problem, isn't it? We somehow think we are better because we are serving the Lord more faithfully, or because we're less sinful, or because we haven't done what others have done, or because we've been more faithful in sharing the gospel, or more faithful in using God's gifts for his glory. And we think we are better because we worked harder. But all of us who know God's grace are objects of mercy. Grace alone. Mercy alone. Salvation in Christ's kingdom is a gift of grace, not due to merit, not something we earn. It's because of what Christ gave. Christ gave 100% so that we can freely receive all the goodnesses of God's grace. All that I am, I owe to Christ. All that I have has been freely given to me from him. What do I have, Paul says later, that I have not received? My talents, my abilities, my opportunities, my family, my connections, everything is God's gracious gift. I deserve nothing.
I deserve hell. I deserve hell.
And God has freely, richly, lavishly given me all the riches, not just of things, how empty they are compared to Christ and all his benefits. Forgiveness, truth, sovereign, unconditional love, mercy, compassion, grace, blessings, and a future too, a hope that is unshakable in heaven above. Glorious, abundant life in Christ. Salvation is all of grace. I deserve nothing. I earned nothing. What are you trusting in, my friends? What are you trusting in? How should your paycheck be written on the last day when you stand before the judge of heaven and earth? We deserve nothing. But God is generous. And that's our hope, isn't it? Our faith is anchored in the hope, the character of Jesus Christ and of God himself, who is lavishly generous. Now consider the outcome of works-based religions like the rich young ruler. What does Jesus say to these workers? Or what does Jesus put, the words of the master, to these workers? Take what you have and go. Those are really sad words. He says to these workers, you got a denarius, now take it and leave. Take it and leave. You're not part of this anymore. I was being generous to everyone, and you begrudge my generosity. Now take it and leave. That's similar to what happened to the rich young ruler, right? He went away sorrowful. And I think this is a picture. This is a picture of hell. Because on the last day, Jesus will say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, because you rejected my son. My son who gave his everything, his life, for sinners. And you weren't satisfied with that gift, that greatest gift. Now take it and leave. Or even worse, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see, begrudging the generosity of God is no small sin. God has made himself known to us as gracious and merciful, full of compassion. Right? That's his name. And when we despise that generosity, we are despising God. Hell will be filled with those who worked hard for false religions, false understandings of God. Like Muslims and Hindus. I had a Hindu lady once I was speaking with, and she said to me, no, we have a very hard religion. And those words have stuck with me for many years. Because it's true, the Hindu religion is a hard religion. She had to make all these offerings. Every day she was doing all these offerings to all these gods. It's a hard religion. And there's a thankless religion. She worked hard. But if she doesn't know Jesus, there's no hope. What are you working for, my friends? Or actually, are you working? And isn't that what it comes down to? Are we working for eternal life? Or are we responding to the gift of eternal life? Are we still trying to earn something? Or are we willingly surrendering our lives to Jesus and saying, you gave everything, now I offer you everything back? What is the point of this parable? Well, it's to expose the outcome of works-based religions, like the rich young man. And even Peter is thinking that was somewhat misguided. And it's to spotlight the generosity of God and his grace lavishly given through Jesus Christ. That's the point of this parable. And those who don't understand it, the so-called first, will be last, if they make it at all. And those who do understand it, though they are last in the estimation of the world, perhaps, they will be first. Let me just end very briefly with a few lessons, just a few final lessons as we wrap it all together. Number one, the surprising upside down reality of Christ's kingdom. The surprising upside down reality of Christ's kingdom. It doesn't fit with our economy, does it? It doesn't fit with capitalism.
Now, I'm not saying capitalism is bad, but it's not capitalism. It's grace. The economy of grace. It goes against our thinking sometimes, even so that in our hearts we're saying, but is that fair?
But God graciously gives to those who don't deserve it.
Romans 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, human works, but on God who has mercy. That's the economy of grace. Number two, God's surprising choice of sinners. And I use the word choice. In Greek, the word choice is electos, from which comes the word election, right? Those Greek students here will know that. God's surprising choice of sinners. The master here, and really it's the words of God through the master that Jesus puts in the master's mouth, right? Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? You hear what the master's saying? Can I choose who I want? Isn't that my choice? Am I free? Am I not free to do so? God is very sovereign. He chooses the ones you would least expect, the 11th hour workers. We all know that those who are chosen last are the worst, right? When you have a team and you're picking a team for a football team, you don't choose the worst players first. You choose the best players first. And the last, you know, well, you can take them. It's fine, right? Because we all know they're not going to make the team. But that's what God is doing here. He chooses who he wants to choose because he doesn't choose because they deserve it. He chooses because he wants to display his lavish grace to a whole world. And so implicitly, Jesus is teaching actually in some of these parables now in chapter 20 and following. Jesus is saying to the Jewish leaders, you think you're the chosen ones, Jewish leaders, but you're despising my generosity. You're despising Jesus Christ, my greatest gift. Therefore, you're out. And I'm going to choose those who you think are least deserving. Be careful not to misrepresent God. Do not separate God's sovereignty in his dealings from his grace. Sovereign grace always goes together. Do you know this God? He has made himself known in Jesus Christ, the God of sovereign grace. And then even number three, very briefly, Christ is so gracious that he tells this story to correct those who had misunderstandings. Isn't it wonderful that the Holy Spirit is still speaking to us? Still, I mean, even as I read this story, something in my heart says, not fair. But the Holy Spirit is using this truth to say, but you don't think like God is thinking. You're still thinking the economy of the world. And he's teaching us, isn't he? Even Peter, you know, what are we going to get from this deal, Lord? You're going to reward us for this, aren't you? And Jesus says, yeah, there's going to be gracious rewards, certainly. There'll be gracious rewards, but they're gracious rewards. They're not something you earn, Peter. And he corrects us, the Lord does. So lovingly through his word. Lesson four. I said it already. Let me just say it again. Which master are you serving? Are you still working for a denarius a day? Just a denarius, a penny, as some translations say. Are you still slaving away at your works-based religion, thinking that somehow you're going to make yourself acceptable in God's sight? Are you still thinking that somehow if you invest in God, he will invest in you? Are you still trying to prove to others your religiosity and that you deserve heaven first before others in your community who are worse than you? Which master are you serving? I tell you, quit this taskmaster, this slavery called works-based religion. That is not the God of the Bible. It's a man-made religion, and it comes in all different forms. Roman Catholicism or prosperity gospel or many other forms. Islam, Buddhism. working to earn eternal life. Give it up. It will never get you to heaven anyway. You'll go home and take your penny and go. God is so much more generous than you can ever imagine. So much more gracious. So much more, well, he receives me and other sinners who don't deserve it. Who are you working for? Rather, give your life to this master. Your whole life. Absolute surrender and thankfulness for his lavish grace. Give your life to him. It's no surprise that Paul and James and Jude call themselves doulos Christus, slaves of Christ. Friends, who would you rather work for? You cannot imagine a greater, more generous master, can you? And then to those of you who are working for him, I want to end with these words. Why do you stand here all the day idle? Why are there hours in your day that you're not serving him? Why are you only giving him half a life, not your whole life? Why are you wasting so many resources and time on yourself when he deserves it all? Motivated by passionate thankfulness, we serve this master, don't we? And we anticipate his gracious rewards that he has promised.